I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, and you can begin with me there in Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 25, and follow along with me if you will. I'm sorry, let's back it up to verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You know, often a person must reach the end of themselves before they will really find what they truly need in Jesus. Charles Colson was a man who back in the 1970s was a very powerful man. Some of you might recall that he was a member of the Nixon administration. In fact, he was known as Nixon's hatchet man because he was brutal with a lot of those that he exercised power over. He seemed to be a man who relished in his position, and he had a lot of authority, he had a lot of power, and along with that, he became a very prideful man. But as many of you know, when the Watergate scandal broke, he was caught up in the mix and was one of those that was accused of some terrible crimes. And suddenly, this man who had been self-identified as a self-made man, who had built himself up into a man of prestige, a man of power, suddenly saw it all caving in on himself. And one night, he found himself sitting in the living room of one of his good friends who happened to be a Christian. And this Christian man began to lay out for Charles Colson the gospel. He also shared with him a few of the Psalms and even a few passages out of C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And in the midst of that conversation, Charles Colson began to realize that his whole life had been built upon his own arrogance. And now his own arrogance was part of his downfall. And as his life was crumbling around him, he was now hearing the very answer that he needed for his huge problem. Not just the Watergate problem, but his sin problem. Now, as much as he was convinced of the things that he was hearing were true, he was not ready to give his life to Christ that night. But as he left his friend's house and began to drive home himself, he began to lose control of his own emotions. He began to realize that he desperately needed this Jesus that he had just heard of. And so bad was he overcome that he literally had to pull over to the side of the road and through sobs began to cry out to the Lord, "Take me, take me." And that night, Charles Colson went from being a very arrogant, prideful man to surrendering his life to Christ. He did end up spending 7 months of his life in prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. But I tell you what, even while he was incarcerated, he had never been more free. Because now he had a relationship with Christ. And he went on to live the rest of his life. He's since gone to be home with the Lord. But he lived the rest of his life devoted to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes a person has to reach the absolute bottom before they find what they need in Jesus. I would imagine that there are some of you here tonight that had to reach bottom before you found Christ. There are some of you here that were indulgent in your sinful lifestyle and could care less about the Lord until everything fell apart. But when you cried out to the Lord, you found that He was all you needed. There might even be a few of you in here tonight that you find yourself in that place right now. You have built your life into whatever it is that you thought was worthwhile living, but tonight you find that it's all caving in on you. Things in your life are falling apart. And I'm hoping that tonight you will realize that Jesus is all you need. Because Jesus, in this passage, is going to touch the lives of two individuals. Two people who really could not be more different than the other. We're going to see a woman who was an outcast. We'll also see a man who was fairly high and respected in society. But their stories, I think, are so important that I've decided to take them and separate them into two different studies. We are going to look at one of these individuals tonight. We will look at the other in our study next Sunday evening. But in looking at their lives, we're going to find that it does not matter where you find yourself in life. You can feel like you are on top of cloud nine. You can feel like you are at the bottom of the barrel, but no matter where you find yourself, your need for Jesus is just as great. But sometimes it takes your world caving in to find that out. And in this story, that's exactly what happens to both of these individuals, though, like I said, they had very different stories to tell. One, his name is Jairus. He is the ruler of the synagogue there in the city of Capernaum. The other, a woman who had, as it describes, a flow of blood for 12 years. And we'll see that she herself was an outcast. In fact, that is really the first distinction we need to see between these two. They were different economically. Because this man in his position, he would have been fairly well established in society. He would have been doing well. She, on the other hand, was destitute. They would have been different socially. Because of his position, he would have been well respected. He would have been recognized as he walked down the street. Everybody would have said hello to him, and he would have always felt respected by others. Her, on the other hand, would have been disrespected by others because of the disease that she had. Others would have treated her like a social pariah. They would have been different spiritually. He obviously was the leader of the synagogue, so his weekly job was the worship of God and assisting in the whole community in their worship of the Lord. She, on the other hand, because of the disease that she had, was not even welcome into the synagogue. And then finally, they were different experientially. This man, in the last 12 years of his life, had experienced a tremendous amount of joy because his daughter, who at that point was 12 years old, had filled his life with joy. But now she was sick, so sick that she was at the point of death. Now, we will be taking a look at that part of the story next week. But the woman we'll look at tonight, her experience was a bit different. While Jairus was experiencing 12 years of joy raising his daughter, she was experiencing 12 years of misery because it was 12 years that she had had this disease. And yet both of them now, in a very strange way, find their lives intersecting because they both realize that they have a need for what Jesus offers. And I don't think that this is happening by accident. I don't think that their two lives intersecting here is a mistake at all. In fact, I think it's God's divine design to share with us that, like I said, no matter how established you are in life or how low your life has become, every one of us at some point in our life find ourselves in desperate need of what Jesus and Jesus alone can offer. So we're going to look at this woman. In her part of the story, we'll look at Jairus and his daughter next week. But the story really begins by this man Jairus approaching Jesus. Jesus had just crossed the Sea of Galilee. He had returned to Capernaum. Jairus, realizing that Jesus is back in town, he comes and falls at Jesus' feet and cries out for the sake of his daughter, who is lying on what he believed to be her deathbed, and cries out that Jesus would come to heal his daughter. And Jesus does arise to go with Jairus to minister to his daughter. But that's where the interruption happens. In verse 25, this woman is going to interrupt the progression going to Jairus' house. Now, it was not a loud interruption at all. In fact, she was hoping that nobody would notice her at all. But I want you to see what happens with this woman, beginning with verse 25, because that's where she enters the story. It says, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." Now, I'd shared with you that she was a social outcast, but I really want to describe to you why it was that she would have been such an outcast. This flow of blood that she had had for 12 years is something that obviously was abnormal. It was not a regular thing for a woman to have a flow of blood for this extended period of time. Although Levitical law does describe in Leviticus chapter 14 that a woman, when she does have a flow of blood, would become unclean for a week. For 7 days, she would be declared unclean. And if at any point during that 7 days she were to be touched by another person, or she was to sit on a couch and then someone else sit on that same couch, that person themselves would become unclean as well. So you can understand that people in that society would not want to be deemed unclean, so they would not be close by a woman who was going through that period of time. But this woman, it was not just taking place for a week period of time. It was taking place for 12 years. Her flow of blood did not stop, which essentially meant that she had been unclean for 12 years. And in that unclean state, it meant that anything that she touched would become unclean. Any person that touched her would be deemed unclean until that evening. And because of her uncleanness, she was not allowed to enter into the synagogue to worship. So imagine, for 12 years, she had gone through the experience of feeling cut off from society. On top of that, in that society, it was a misconstrued belief by many that if you had such an ailment, it probably was because you had been living a sinful lifestyle. And so on top of the suffering that she was going through came the stigma from others that you probably brought this on yourself. You were doing something in disregard to what God required of you, and you are reaping the consequences of it. So no worship, because she wasn't welcome in the synagogue. No friends coming over, because no one wanted to be made unclean and thought of as deserving her ailment, because it probably was brought upon herself by her own sinfulness. You know, we think about 12 years of this taking place, and it's kind of ambiguous, but I want you to think about where you were in life 12 years ago. 12 years is a long time. You know, 12 years ago, what year was that? That was 2004, right? You know, at the beginning of 2004, how many medals, Olympic medals, that Michael Phelps had? Zero. He had no medals at all at the beginning of 2004. The iPhone wouldn't be invented for 3 more years. Where were you 12 years ago? And then imagine that since that time until today, you have had a disease that not only caused you to physically suffer, but socially suffer, economically suffer, and spiritually suffer. That's what this woman had been going through. That was her life experience for 12 years. In verse 26, it tells us that she had tried everything to be healed. She had spent all of her livelihood on physicians, and she was not better. Instead, she was worse. Everything that was a possible remedy that she had heard, maybe every snake oil salesperson, maybe every internet Google that she did to try and figure out what could I possibly try to make this go away, nothing made her better. In fact, you know, there were a handful of different supposed remedies that were advocated in the ancient world for this particular disease. And if I hadn't read it, I wouldn't believe it, but I want to share a few of them with you. Some of the things that were suggested at that time as ways that a person who had this flow of blood might be healed. One remedy was recommended, that you should boil Persian onions in wine and then drink it. And if that didn't work for you, maybe you can try this one. Stand where two roads met, holding a cup of wine in your right hand, and then have someone scare you from behind, yelling out, "Arise from thy flux." Maybe that'll do it. Now, that might cure hiccups, but it's probably not going to do much for what this woman was suffering from. There was even another one I want to share with you. You can carry around barley that had been taken from the droppings of a female donkey. I'm not making this up. And I wonder if she had tried any one of these. It is very possible, because when your life is in such a state of misery, you will try anything, anything to be healed. To the point where she had basically spent all of her livelihood to try and get well, but the doctors in no way were able to make her better. But I tell you what, when we take a look at this woman, we need to understand that we are living in a world of people that are in a very similar state. Now, they might not have the same particular disease that she had, but they are desperate for answers because their life is in ruins. It may not be a physical ailment. It may be the sin or the disease of sin in their life that has just grabbed a hold of them and has not let go for a very, very long time. And oftentimes, they don't even know the source of where it is coming from, but they are groping for answers, trying to find a solution to the problems that they are facing. But all they know right now is that their life is miserable. And so they're searching for anything and anything that is going to make their life a little bit better. It might be an addiction that they are facing. It might be a marriage that they are in that began as happily ever after, but has disintegrated into a daily struggle, where all of the love has been sucked out of it and there's no longer joy in the relationship. It is broken down. They don't know how to fix it. And so they're just dredging through it day in and day out. For other people, it might be a physical affliction. They've been diagnosed with something and they are searching for the answers to try and get over this ailment. And it's been a very long time for them, but they haven't found it yet. They have not received the touch that they need. Maybe you have family issues, relationships that have broken down within your own family. And it hasn't just been a fight that is going on today but will be mended tomorrow. It's been going on and on and on. We are living in a world of people who are suffering. And every one of them is looking for answers. They're looking for some solution to the problem that they are facing right now. The next time you go into a bookstore, Barnes & Noble or some other place, I just want you to go and find the self-help section of that bookstore. And it will shock you how big that section is. And just read some of the titles of the books that are found in the self-help section of that bookstore. They are promoting every possible type of solution to the problems that are ailing people. Every solution other than the real solution. And this woman had been trying everything that she possibly could, and was not better. Instead, it says by the end of verse 26 that she was worse. But then, verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, having heard about Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us any more than that. We don't know what she heard. But whatever she had heard something good about this man. Now, this was taking place in Capernaum. She may have been a resident of Capernaum. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Jesus did a lot of ministry in the city of Capernaum. It was one of the hubs of his earthly ministry. So it's very possible that she could have run into others who had received the touch of Jesus. Others who had been given life through him. Heard some of his teaching. Whatever she had heard something, which does say something to us tonight as believers, is that we need to be talking about the Lord. Several years ago, I remember meeting a man who was a Christian. I happened to ask him how he came to know the Lord. And he told me this. He said, you know, I was on an airplane. I heard two other people talking about the Lord. One guy was sharing the gospel with the other guy. And I just happened to be eavesdropping into the conversation. Now, the guy he was talking to didn't receive the Lord, but I did. And I thought, that's the coolest story I've ever heard. This Christian who was on the airplane sharing with one guy probably walked away from that thinking, well, I tried. Not realizing that one day a man's going to come up to him in the kingdom of God, shake his hand and say, brother, those words you shared on that plane are the reason why I'm here. We need to be people that are talking about Jesus because you don't know who happens to be listening. In fact, I've heard a statistic that said that on average, a person will hear the gospel 7 times before they actually respond to it. On average, a Christian had heard the gospel 7 times before they decided to commit their lives to Christ, which means they had to hear it over and over and over again. We need to be people that are talking the gospel, sharing Christ, being willing to be vocal about it, because you never know whose life those words might be touching. This woman had heard something about Jesus, but just whatever she had heard stirred up the desire within herself. I've tried everything else. Maybe he's the one that honestly has the answer. So she found herself coming to this man, Jesus. But she did not come to him openly. Instead, it says that she came simply to touch his garment, believing that if she touched his garment, that she would be made whole, that she would be healed. And so that is exactly what she did. As she snuck through the crowd, approaching this man, hoping that just grasping the edge of his garment, she might be made well. We have to ask ourselves, though, why would she do this instead of actually approach him and ask for his help? If he had helped others, and that likely was what she had heard before, why didn't she herself do the same as others had done? Say, Jesus, touch me. I need your help. Can you please help me? Maybe she didn't feel worthy to do that. You know, Jesus was a busy man. In fact, Jesus was on his way at that very moment to help a prominent man, Jairus, because his daughter was ill. Maybe she did not feel worthy to interrupt what was already taking place. The way she had obviously been treated in society probably made her feel that way, that she was not worthy, that she was not in a position to command his time. And so rather than interrupt him or delay him going to help out Jairus' daughter, maybe if I just touch him and I can sneak away, that'll be enough. It might have also been that she didn't want to draw any attention to herself. Remember, the disease that she had made her unclean, which meant that anybody that she touched would be unclean. And as the story describes, there was a lot of people that were gathering around Jesus at that particular time. She likely would have had to touch many of them in order to even get to Jesus. Rather than draw attention to herself, maybe I will just be as anonymous as I can possibly be and approach him in a way that nobody will notice, he won't even notice. and then I can just scoot away and go back to my anonymous life. And so that was the attempt that she was going to make. But there is something interesting about this story. We have often heard this story, you know, that here is this woman who is known, notorious, for reaching out and touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, here in Mark's gospel, it does say that she reached out to touch Jesus' garment. In fact, Matthew tells us very similar words about her reaching out to touch Jesus' garment. Luke, though, says it a little bit differently. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, Luke says that she reached out to touch the border of his garment, which is probably where we often get the idea that what she was actually just reaching out to was just the hem of the cloak that he happened to be wearing. But I want you to know that there is a particular word that Luke uses in his telling of the story. And the word that Luke uses, the Greek word, spoke of a tassel that hung off of the garments that Jewish men often would wear. In fact, it was spoken of back in the book of Numbers. I believe it's chapter 14, where Moses was conveying the law to the people. And part of the word was that the men were to wear a garment which would have four tassels on it. There would be a tassel in the front, a tassel on each side of the garment, and then one final tassel in the back. In the midst of this tassel was to be a blue thread. And Numbers tells us the purpose of these tassels was to be a reminder of the man who wore this garment of the laws of God and his need to obey those laws. So the tassels literally were a reminder of the law of God and the necessity of walking in those commandments that God had laid out. The thing is that every Jewish man up to that point who had put on that garment, though those tassels were a reminder to himself that he is to know the word of God and to obey the word of God, not a single one of them had done so flawlessly. They were all sinners. But if Jesus was wearing this garment, he is the first and he is the only to ever wear those tassels representing the commandments of God, who not only knew the commandments, but had obeyed them fully. I don't want to read more into this than what is actually being said, but I do see a picture being drawn. Here is a woman who is reaching out to one who she believed might possibly be able to heal her. Now, it may not be that the disease that she had was because of her sins, but she no doubt knew that she was a sinner in need of forgiveness. And she reaches out and she touches the very part of the garment that symbolized the commandments of God and the obligation to obey them. Maybe not realizing that the very one wearing that garment not only was perfectly fulfilling the law of God, but would soon after hang upon a cross as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, the only offering that could wash her sins away. I would bet she didn't know that, but it's significant to know that that is the part of the garment that she actually reached out to touch. And immediately as she grabbed a hold of that tassel, she felt within herself healing. Suddenly, I don't know what kind of sensation that must have been, but a sensation that her body was being healed, and she knew it. And I picture a smile on her face as she let go of that tassel and turned around to be able to sneak away, hopefully quietly, knowing that she had finally found the answer, that Jesus had given her what she needed. But as she's pulling away quietly, hopefully with nobody noticing, pick it up with verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Let me pause right there and see what's going on here. Jesus knows what has just happened. And he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" Now, I don't think there's any one of us in here that does not know that Jesus knew who touched him. He knew all things. He knew exactly who had touched him. The disciples' immediate response was, "Lord, how can you even say something like that? Everybody's touching you." In fact, the word, here is the word thronged in the New King James, at which I'm reading from. The word thronged. Mark, in the Greek word that he uses, which is translated thronged in our Bibles, it meant to be pressed in upon from every side. Luke uses a very different word, although it had a similar meaning, but it meant to be choked. So literally what it is describing is that as Jesus is walking with Jairus through the crowd trying to get to his daughter, the crowd is so intense that they are pressing in upon Jesus. The crowd is thick. Everybody is touching him. But now he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are saying, "Lord, everybody has touched you. What do you mean by that?" But Jesus knew who he was talking about, and so his eyes continued to gaze through the crowd. The woman, hearing Jesus' question, no doubt she knew that she was found out. But why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would Jesus purposely call this woman out? I believe there's a few reasons we can at least consider. One, I think, is that Jesus wanted to publicly acknowledge this woman. Remember that society as a whole had pretty much made her feel like a nobody. She was cut off from everybody. She was avoided. I would imagine that oftentimes she would get looks from others because they knew of her uncleanness. But Jesus wanted to acknowledge this woman, to make her feel that her life was worth something, because it was. She may have felt completely unworthy of Jesus, but Jesus wanted her to understand her worth in his eyes. And I tell you what, there are many people that today need to understand that though you might feel rejected by the world, though you might have been cast down, there is a God in heaven who says you are worth something. Your life is valuable. Your life is valuable enough that I will send my only son to give his life that I might give you yours. This woman probably didn't feel that, but Jesus wanted her to understand. In fact, it's part of the reason why I believe that in verse 34, after this woman had come and fallen at his feet and acknowledged that she was that woman, maybe a bit embarrassed because now she was being called out, notice what Jesus says to her in verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You know, this is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus uses that word "daughter" of a woman. The only place, and it was a tender word. But I think he did so purposefully because I believe that Jesus wanted to make sure that not only this woman was healed of her physical affliction, but that she realized that Jesus accepted her as his own daughter, that she was being received by him. And so the first thing, reason as to why I believe that Jesus is calling out this woman is that he wanted to acknowledge her. Secondly, though, I believe that it was because he wanted others to begin to acknowledge her as well. You know, when you have a bad reputation, it's very difficult to get rid of that bad reputation. When other people think very bad of you, it's a very slow process to change their minds. And though she was healed, she would not be accepted in society automatically. It would not be an immediate acceptance of her. "Oh, you're well now. Okay, you can come back. We'll invite you over for dinner. You know, let's hang out." It probably was not going to happen. She was still penniless. She was still friendless. But when Jesus, the Lord, acknowledges her by referring to her as daughter in the presence of that entire multitude, suddenly the most respected man in that whole crowd is acknowledging the one who is looked down upon more than any other in that crowd, and he's lifting her up. Not only wanting her to know that he values her, but wanting the rest of the people that are there to know that she is valuable in the eyes of God and that they need to value her life too. Because she, just like them, was created in the image of God. And finally, I believe that he wanted this woman to have the opportunity to acknowledge what Jesus has done for her. She might have just disappeared and kept it quiet. But the Lord wanted her to publicly acknowledge what he had done for her. And in the middle of that crowd, she had to do so. You know, there's some of us, I would imagine, that when we gave our life to Christ, it was not in a public altar call. It was not at a harvest crusade. You did not come down front at the end of a service in front of everybody else to receive the Lord. It might have been a situation where you did it by yourself, completely alone, prayed a prayer without even saying it out loud. It was something you did in secret. I know that was the way for me. I did not go forward at an altar call. I prayed to receive the Lord in my own bedroom when I was a teenager. And I didn't even soon acknowledge that to anybody. That was something that at the time was something I just kept to myself. But for every believer, what might have begun in secret must be acknowledged in the open. It's part of the reason why we are to be baptized, and Jesus commands us to be baptized. Because our baptism is a public proclamation to all of those that are witnesses of that baptism that I am identifying myself with Christ. I am aligning myself with him. I have given my life to him. He now is my Lord and my Savior. We go down under the water, identifying with his death. We come up out of the water, signifying the new life that we have in Christ. It is a public identification. And some of us have already done that. We have already been baptized, or we have already made a public declaration so that other people know that we are Christians. We have given our life to Christ. But there might be some of you in here that haven't done that yet. I want to encourage you to do so. You might have given your life to the Lord in private, but it should not remain private. Your walk with the Lord, in a sense, is personal, but it is also corporate. We are the body of Christ, and that's something that we share together. And we are to acknowledge the Lord even in the world. And so Jesus wanted to draw this woman out. First, to acknowledge her and her value. He also wanted to make sure that the other people that were there realized that her life, though she had been beaten down, though she had been ill, she was well now. She was to be received back. And she needed herself to acknowledge what Jesus had done for her. Truth of the matter is that many of us, I believe, can see ourselves in this story. I don't know what your story is, but there are many of us in here that maybe we did try everything that this world had to offer. You tried it all to try and find what was going to fill the void in your life, what was going to somehow satisfy what your soul was longing for, or to dull the guilt that you felt for the things that you had done. And you tried everything that the world had to offer and found that nothing worked. But at some point, you yourself reached out and touched Jesus by faith. And the amazing thing is that Jesus touched you back. Part of the reason why I entitled this very short 2-week series, The Master's Touch. Because though in this particular story we see this woman reaching out to touch Jesus, the reality is the real touch came from Jesus himself. Jesus, acknowledging this woman in the presence of all of those that were there, not only healing her physically, but obviously giving her life spiritually as she reached out to him in faith. Notice, it wasn't the touching of the tassel that really gave her the life. Because Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It was not the touch, it was the faith. And in return, Jesus made her well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction. You know, Jesus knows the difference in the way he is touched. The whole crowd touched him that day. There are a lot of people that were clamoring for the Lord, rubbing elbows with him, reaching out maybe to grab his shoulder, just wanting a moment to be close to the one that many in that point in time wondered if he might be the Messiah. But there was one touch that stood out from all the others that day, and Jesus could discern the difference in that touch. You know, one of the reasons why we come to church is to touch the heart of God. At least I hope so. So when we come to church, part of our worship is to touch God's heart. We want to reach out to him and to touch him by faith and to touch him with gratitude and to touch him with affection through the songs that we sing. But Jesus also discerns those touches. There may be some in here that even tonight, as you are singing your heart out to the Lord just senses the fact of the sincerity of your heart, the genuineness of your desire of just expressing a true love for the Lord. And then sometimes there are other touches where it's not the first thing on your mind. It might be just rubbing elbows with the church, doing what you feel like is maybe an obligation to at least once a week, I gotta darken the doors of Revival Christian Fellowship. But Jesus knows the difference between those types of touches. He senses the difference. And I would hope that every time that you walk through the doors of this fellowship, that it would truly be to touch the Lord with a heart that believes by faith and just wants to give honor to the one who gave his life for you, knowing full well that his desire is to touch you back. He wants to reach out to your life to restore what is broken down, to forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, to build you up in the faith, and to call you his son or his daughter. And I hope if tonight you walk through these doors, maybe even as a believer, but you feel broken down. Maybe you even felt unworthy to even gain the Lord's attention, other than just showing up by faith and reaching out, maybe even anonymously, to touch the hem of his garment. You do so by genuine faith, and the Lord turns to you tonight and he says, "Son, daughter, I forgive you, I receive you, and I want to remind you that you're mine." But there might be a few of you in here tonight that, in all reality, you came through these doors because you have reached the end of your rope. You have tried everything, and yet you don't feel whole. You don't feel right in the eyes of God. Maybe you don't even feel right in the eyes of people. All you know is your life is broken and you've tried to fix it and it's only more broken. But you find yourself here tonight. If that is you, I want you to know that Jesus, just like he touched the life of this woman, can touch your life and he can forgive your sins. And he can restore what has been broken down. Now, I'm not guaranteeing that if you're physically ill, have some sort of a disease, that the Lord is absolutely going to heal you. Sometimes he does that, sometimes he does not. Sometimes his words to you with a physical ailment is, "My grace is sufficient for you because I'm going to make my strength perfect in your weakness." But whether he would heal you physically or not heal you physically. The one healing that I want to guarantee you that he offers you tonight is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you're a person who has tried it all and you have found yourself here tonight wondering if maybe something at this church can give you the answer, I will tell you that the church itself is not the answer. Jesus himself is. And he is here tonight. And if you will reach out to him by faith and say, Jesus, heal me. Jesus, restore me. Jesus, forgive me. He will. And if that describes you, I want you to know that myself, some of our other pastors and church leaders, we're going to be down in the front of the sanctuary at the end of the service. We would love a chance to pray with you personally, to meet you and encourage you in the Lord. Please don't leave without giving us a chance to minister to you in that way. Let's pray.